Take care.
Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Now, what crosses your mind in this first world corner of the country place as you hear this quote from today's gospel in Luke? Did you think, awesome, finally we're going to hear a sermon about more greed? This is great. Or was it more like, oh no, here it comes. I saw that memo in the back of the bulletin about our financial deficit here at St. Mary's. And here we are into the slow months of summer. I suppose here comes the sermon on the amount. Well, don't worry. I'm not that kind of pastor that will guilt anyone into sacrificial giving for the sake of this fine, fine Christian establishment, the only one, I might add, in Machozen. I'll stop. But the topic of money tends to make many Anglicans cringe. Partly, perhaps, this is due to our denominational DNA, with its reputation of being the wealthy established church in Canada. We have 44 parishes across the diocese alone. How many United Churches are there? 8. How many Lutheran churches are there? There are 2 in Victoria and 4 on Vancouver Island. Yeah. The Anglican Church is considered a rich church when you look at mainline Christianity. The truth is isn't just church folk that shy away from money talk, though. Talking about money makes us uncomfortable in the larger context of our society as well. It's one of those things we learn from an early age not to bring up in polite company. Just watch when small children ask, they walk up to an adult and ask them how much money they make or how much their car costs, and see how parents quickly swoop in and shush the child and follow with this scolding. It's not polite to ask those kinds of questions. From a very early age, we learn that there are some topics like sex and money and, God forbid, politics that are just taboo. Now, if you were raised this way, hang on tight, because today we're going to break taboo. But fear not. After all, Jesus himself did so. He talked more about money and possessions and our relationship with them than any other topic. And if our Lord Jesus Christ can talk about money, then so can we. And today's readings give us the perfect opportunity to do so. Luke tells us of Jesus being in a crowd of people teaching. A man approaches Jesus and asks him to arbitrate a dispute that he's having with his brother about an inheritance. The man's request may seem a little odd at first glance. Why would Jesus be asked a legal question? Jesus was a respected Pharisaic preacher and teacher. Now, forget for a moment the word Pharisee. Forget what it might conjure in our minds. The Pharisees were respected religious teachers and interpreters of the law who believed in the resurrection of the righteous. In that regard, Jesus' preaching falls within Pharisaic tradition. And there was really no distinction between religion and state affairs in the first century Palestine. Pharisees were often asked to act as judges over these types of legal disputes, so it wasn't that odd. But Jesus, however, opts out of getting involved in the familial squabble over property. Instead, he uses it as an opportunity to talk about money, and more importantly, a right relationship with money. Jesus tells of a parable that is often called the parable of the rich fool. Now let's begin with some clarity about the main character in this parable. He isn't portrayed as particularly wicked. He's not described as one whose wealth was ill-gotten. He hasn't cheated anyone. He's not one of the tax collectors who were the shakedown artists of Jesus' day. And he hasn't stolen anything. From the information that we're given, he became wealthy by the sweat of his own brow, by honest means. He was a farmer, and his land had produced well. And at first glance, his decision to save for the future by building bigger barns doesn't sound too unreasonable either. After all, he does need space for his abundant harvest, right? What's wrong with saving for a rainy day? The truth is that there's nothing wrong with saving for a rainy day. The foolishness of this man isn't in his plan to build bigger barns. His spiritual illness is inherently about his wealth, or it isn't about his wealth or even his ambition. It's about how he relates to these things. Now, in this text, it's hard not to notice the inner dialogue of this man. He says, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many, many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" Now, just like the kids did, it's hard not to notice the emphasis on me. In this short internal dialogue consisting of approximately 60 words, the man uses 11 references to himself with the personal pronouns of I or my. And if we were to use or to add the references of soul and you as part of that inner dialogue of himself, then we would have 22% of the words in this short passage talking about me. Here is the part of the man's spiritual illness. He's all about the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. There are no references to others at all, not to family or to friends, and certainly no references to God. He is under the mistaken belief that all of his wealth, all of his possessions, his control, and everything is of his own doing. The other delusion that distorts the man's relationship with his wealth is uncovered when God addresses him. "You fool." Ouch. Who wants God to call them a fool? To your face. "This very night, your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Now, I read a commentary this week by a professor named Matt Skinner, where he says, "The parable of the rich fool is a cute reminder that we never, ever see a U-Haul trailer behind a hearse." I've never seen that. In the face of the stark reality of death, the truth is revealed. No amount of wealth or possessions can save you from your own death. I know we like to forget this, but we will die, and nothing on this earth can prevent death. Our possessions are temporal and not of ultimate worth. Our possessions will never save us. Now, on one level, we know this. It's a no-brainer that our wealth won't save us. We tend to know this in our heads, but often in our hearts, we don't believe it. We are anxious about money, anxious about our jobs, putting the kids through college, market fluctuations, mortgage payments, retirement, fearful that our cars will die on us, worried that our refrigerators will give out. Even here at church, there are costs that we all know that we're responsible for, and there will be some that are unforeseen as well. And we all want to be able to keep this place going, all of which makes us nervous about money. But notice all these anxieties are focused on the self, and this myopic internal focus becomes the basis of the fear in our hearts. As Christians, we are called to shift our focus away from the tight, constricted, egocentric self, and to shift it outward into a radical trust in God. I don't I honestly do not think that any church could possibly be thriving anywhere for 146 years like this parish has, without a deep and freeing trust in God. When our focus moves outwards in this way, we begin to view our wealth very differently. First, we realize that it isn't our wealth at all. It all belongs to God. Not only has our wealth come from God, even our own talents by which we were able to obtain our wealth are gifts from God. None of it belongs to us. It's all on loan, and we are stewards. The rich fool hasn't figured out that the wealth he claims isn't really his. He only has temporary custody of it. And to put it in today's context, we might ponder exactly how much Bill Gates or Oprah Winfrey might be worth when they die. The answer is they're going to be worth the same as any one of us. Because death is the great equalizer. And when we die, our net worth in Canadian dollars will be zero. The second thing we realize is predicated on the first. If it all comes from God, then we have an obligation to God to use this wealth in the ways of the kingdom. This realization moves us from being consumers of resources to stewards of God's good gifts. We begin to ask different questions, especially in this day and age. Do I need this, or is it a want that I can live without? Where can I best use this money for everyone's benefit? How can my wealth be a blessing? Now, I never thought about this before, but a wise chair of a parish council once told me that the SPCA has the wider society to pool from for its donations, whereas the church only has the people who are right here. Now, that kind of helped me and Thomas to think about our stewardship and our charitable giving, because I want the church to continue to exist. Now, I'm not coercing any donations away from the SPCA, but it did challenge me to think about my financial commitments. And it doesn't mean that our personal needs or wishes will be left out of this equation, but it does mean that we will balance personal needs with the needs of others and the environment, promoting healthy and holy relationships to bring glory to God. So Jesus' teaching is not a condemnation of wealth or ambition, rather it is an invitation to view our material possessions differently. Can our wealth and possessions help us live a relatively comfortable life? Of course they can. Can they make us confident that we are worthy of God's love and guarantee us right relationship with God and each other? Absolutely not. Christ invites us into a life greater than our anxious fears over things that have no ultimate worth. He invites us into a deeper relationship with God and with others, a treasure far greater and more enduring. In our world today, where capitalism rules and wars are fought over oil, where mass migration is happening over the effects of climate crisis, and where we are bombarded by media messages every day that try and convince us that our worth is intrinsically tied up in what we have or what we accomplish. Vanity of vanities. Aren't we comforted to know that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ reminds us, challenges us, assures us that the life that God promises us is a force far greater, interweaving all things, connecting us in love with one another and with God. And this God is moving towards Jerusalem still, towards the cross, where God reconciles all things in the name of love, now and yet to come. May we live into our true inheritance with God and one another, focused on the cross, in the confidence and joy that comes from life as resurrected people, the truly rich and the truly blessed. Amen.